It's not very long, but we'll go ahead and go through all of that together. So taking your Bibles and turning to Psalm 46, beginning in verse 1. And this is the word of the Lord. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Thank you. May you receive a blessing for the reading of God's word. As we've been talking about today, we all kind of have a context of this past week has been a pretty memorable one in many ways. It's normally enough for us to come through September, and we get, for those of us who are old enough to remember September 11th and the things that happened on September 11th, I remember those days very clearly. And the things that took place on them and the change that it was in my life to make me ponder afresh some of the deeper things of the Lord and where I fit in his plans and what God is doing in the world and what's happening. Some very deep and hard questions had to be asked. That was a long time ago now. I realize that as I'm talking with my coworkers and somebody, I wasn't alive when that happened. Wow. It seems so recent in my mind. So that's often enough to make the event of the next following Sunday somewhat sober, because we remember the lives that were lost and the harm that was done, and we remember the things that came afterwards. And those are all heavy things. This year, we had September 10th also, and the loss of Charlie Kirk, which I'm very much in the same boat as Todd was mentioning. I knew of him. I knew of the ministry of Turning Point. I had very little appreciation for the degree of the impact that man has had on the lives of many people and the ministry and the power of that ministry and how overtly gospel-driven it was. I thought of it more of as a political action than anything else, to be honest with you. But the more I read about it, the more I understand what's happened and actually listen to some of his speeches and his debates, the more I realize it was political in nature in the sense it was active engagement in the culture, but it was very much so more than that. So that begs a question when you have those things happen. I don't know, maybe you didn't ask it. I know I did. Where from here? Like, what's going on? The world has a lot of issues. There's a lot of problems in the world. And we are all faced every day with a difficult question about what do you do about it? And here was a young man and a group of young people, and I've known a lot of people involved in that organization, that were they were doing things. And you know, you may not agree with everything that's always ever done or ever said. I'm sure that would be true. But I can't say I can really say much against what they actually did in the ministry as far as what they actually did in the organization and the things that were pushed forward. It was an organization of people trying to push forward biblical understandings of family, of marriage, of conservatism, what we call. Now that's a politicized word, but that what does that really mean? It's the understanding of what the Bible says about what is the role of a husband and wife. Should a marriage be one between one man and one woman, or should it be something other? What is the meaning of the role of civil government? Where is, you know, our founding fathers? It goes back to we the people. It's getting back to the roots of those types of things. Those conversations were happening afresh in a very bold way in the country in ways that I had not. It was actually very exhilarating to see that happening on college campuses and the warmth with which it was received. Obviously not by everyone. I'm leading into this for the reason, and I'll explain more as we go. But I did feel very much after the news. I'll be honest, I was talking with a friend, and we both said the same thing. When news first came across that Charlie Kirk had been shot, the first thought was, yeah, he'll be okay. It must, you know, close call. Whew. You know, he's in the hospital now. A couple hours later, I received word that that was not the case. And it took a little while to kind of wrap my head around that. And I realized I felt very, very inept. I felt very, very powerless to do anything about what was happening in the world. I was like, I can scream, or I can sit here and weep. I can clench my fists in anger, or I can hang my head in despair. It doesn't really matter, because it is what it is, and the world is moving forward with or without me. And that's not true, by the way. But that's what I felt, and that's where it was in my heart and in my mind. And so I wanted to share with you a scripture that tells us otherwise, that tells us the truth, because God's word is truth. So we're going to be using the verses of Psalm 46 to go, hopefully, through somewhat of a pattern for us to understand, what do we do when we are in times of trouble? What do we do when there is chaos all around us? And what do we do when nothing seems to really make quite sense? So I want to kind of break this down. This isn't going to be a massive exegetical message. I'm just going to break these pieces down verse by verse, and we're going to talk about what the verses mean and how they apply to us. And hopefully they can be an encouragement to me and to you, because it is on the word and the authority of God alone that we have hope for tomorrow. Not by us, not by any man, not by any movement, but by the word of God alone. So I want to begin with us, if I could, draw your attention to the first three verses of Psalm 46. We're going to begin there and work our way through. The first three verses read as follows, and we already read them, so let me just refresh our memory, mostly mine, more than yours probably. It says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, and though its waters roar and be troubled, and though the mountains shake with its swelling. When we look at these verses, we consider a couple of things for us to look at. The very first thing, it's the most obvious, that when we look at the events that are described, we look at things like, even if the earth is removed, or the mountains are carried into the midst of the sea, I don't know about you, but I can't do much about mountains being moved, and I can't do much about the earth melting away. These are things that the psalmist is writing and describing that are cataclysms, things that are happening that are traumatic, chaotic, painful, dangerous, that are happening that are beyond the scope of our own ability to control. These are things that happen to us, not from us. These are things that come into our lives that we have no control over. In some degree, we look at these things and we look at the chaos that we've all seen captions of the videos of when Charlie Kirk was first shot, and just the chaos that ensued. The people were screaming and running, and everything was kind of helter-skelter. Everything was going everywhere. The mountains were being moved. Everything was happening in that event at once and without any apparent order. If there is one thing that we can take away from these events, and the psalmist reminds us of this, we have to recognize that the answer for these problems do not lie within ourselves. We can't control these things. And it's not through any lack of ourselves. It's not through any failure of yourself. You can't control it because you are not made to control it. The answer is not in me or in you. And there will be people, if you listen to the news, there's people that are going to tell us, well, the answer is we need to be better people, and we need to think kinder thoughts, and we need to be able to engage in civil discourse. And while all of those things might be true in their own sense, that is far from the answer. The answer for us when there is trouble like this is not, well, I'm going to try harder next time and maybe we won't have an assassin. It doesn't work that way. Those are things that we cannot control. History tells us, our lives, experience tell us, and the scriptures tell us that there will be evil in the world and we will encounter it, period. And there's nothing you're going to be able to do to change that, because that is the nature of the world as it stands, with sin reigning on the throne of this world. So the first thing is, we have to despair of ourselves. Don't look to yourself. Don't look within yourself. Don't look at your skills. Don't look at your abilities. And don't say, there's some way I can fix this, because you won't be able to. The second thing that it tells us very explicitly is that there is a need for some type of refuge. You cannot protect yourself, and there is no one who can protect you from a mountain being moved. in the moment when Charlie Kirk died, there was nothing really that could have been done to have saved him. There's nothing that would have stopped that bullet. The reality of the danger in which we live, I mean, there is, I guess, in a way, we see it, if we think of it metaphorically, the danger in which we live, it is only the refuge of God and God alone. Our refuge must be in Him. We can't look at ourselves, right? We know that. But it's also not in other people. It's not just, I'm a flawed, failed person, and so I can't do that. Because we can all, as believers in Jesus Christ, we've all can raise our hands and say, I'm a flawed sinner. I'm broken. There's problems in my life, and that makes life hard for me sometimes because I choose the wrong thing, or I do the wrong thing, or I fail to do the right thing. And that complicates my life. It makes it harder to do the right thing later. But the solution will never be, and we look at somebody off in the distance, we say, well, maybe that guy's got it figured out. Maybe that group or that movement or that thing will get it worked out right. Not to say that those things aren't good, not to say that they aren't wonderful and that God doesn't use them. God can use people, God can use movements, but it's Christ in those movements that makes a difference. It's not the movement, it's the shell. It's the cup of water, right? We all are dying of thirst in the desert and we desperately need a drink of water. And we are so thankful for that little Dixie cup that gets that drink of water down our throat. But if we ate the cup and didn't drink the water, it wouldn't do us a whole lot of good. And that's how God views things like movements and men and vessels. That's why God says that we should be a vessel fit for God's use, because He can take us and He can fill us. So we remember that it is not only that we do not have the answer ourselves. We remember that the answer is not outside of ourselves and in some other person or in some other ideal or in some other thing. It is in God Himself. There is no other thing that can hold us like Christ can. And so the reminder is it doesn't get any more simple. And the Word of God is often as simple as child's play, because we have to become like children in our faith towards God. God is our refuge, and it is what it is. There is no other place to look for refuge. So we can stop our worrying. I can stop my wringing of my hands and say, what do I do? What do I do? I can find refuge in God. And I will find refuge there, and that's where I will find my place. And how will I know when I'm in that place of refuge? Because it says, therefore, we will not fear. Again, I don't know Charlie Kirk at all. I never met the man. I never know anything about him other than what I've read about him and what I've seen him speak. But there was a man who didn't seem to have a lot of fear. He seemed very convicted about where he was, and he knew he was where he needed to be. I admire that. And I respect that, because someone, when they're in the midst of chaos, how many of you have ever seen a debate? Like, not the nice, like, you know, Lincoln-Douglas debate where, okay, you take your turn and I take my turn. Like the kind where there's like frothing and foaming at the mouth, and Charlie Kirk is up on the stage having a conversation about the transgender movement and the world around us. And there are people who are, and I don't know if this has been confirmed or not, but later become his assassins. These same people who disagreed with him vehemently, violently, verbally, translate those things into actions. That man put himself back into those chaotic places over and over and over and over and over again. And he wasn't afraid. Why is that? Well, I wonder if it's because maybe he was where he was in his refuge. That would make sense to me as a Christian. Either that or he had a strong bent toward liking to get beat up verbally. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. But it makes sense to me to say that that man had a conviction and he was where he needed to be. And when he was with God, he had a peace that you can't really explain any other way. We talked about Stephen, who just recently passed away. He was in a hard place too. He was dying. He was dying of cancer and his family knew it. But he had peace. How do you have peace when the mountains are falling into the sea? How do you have that? Not the like chin up, buck up, pull yourself up by the bootstraps kind of peace. Like the real kind of peace. Like that's just, you're there. You're where you need to be and you're okay with everything. You don't have rose tinted glasses. You know the prognosis. You know the dangers. You're still okay. It's where I need to be. Do we have that? Do I have that? Anyways, moving on. I want to read to you just a little passage if I can, just because I've told all of you before, I really enjoy the ministry of hymns. I've grown up loving to hear the words of the hymns, and the words that they speak to me are powerful. And I think of these things. Someone shared this song with me, and it really touched my heart. We've sung it before, but in the context of what had happened recently, I thought it was quite powerful. So I'm just going to read a couple of verses to you. And it says this: "A wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord, a wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, where rivers of pleasure I see. A wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. He taketh my burden away. He holdeth me up, and I shall not be moved. He giveth me strength as my day. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand." When you consider the life of someone that is in the midst of a dry and thirsty land, and you see them sheltered, I think to myself, that's where I want to be. I want to be in that place, that cleft of the rock, and having that hand overshadow me. If we continue on, in verses 4 through 7, we'll kind of just keep moving along here. Verses 4 through 7, this is how it goes. It says, we have a kind of an obvious jump, right? We just kind of got away from verses 2 and 3, which is very chaotic and troubled. And we jump immediately into 4 that says, "There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." When I was reading these verses and trying to think about, you know, laying out a sermon, and you lay out your points and you want to bring up your things, I don't know, you read verses and sometimes they kind of flow a little more naturally, right? You got this theme going. You got the theme of trouble and chaos and pain and destruction, and all these things are happening, but you're having peace in the midst of it. But then all of a sudden, you shift gears and you're standing somewhere. It's almost like you've just been transported through time and through space, and you're standing on the edge of the most beautiful river, and there's nothing but peace and sunshine and joy around you. The whole picture, the whole scene changes from cataclysm to peace, to I don't know what else you call it, to joy, to serenity, I don't know. There's this mental picture that's painted for us is very different. And we realize that there is a stark contrast. The Bible is painting for us, the writer of Psalms, the psalm is writing for us to understand that there is a difference between being in the presence of God and being absent from the presence of God. To be absent is the chaos. To being apart from, the thing that makes a difference. You think about it, these are beautiful descriptions, like there's a river and a stream and a beautiful city, and these are all great, and the breaking of the dawn. But what's different about it? What makes the difference? Why is it like that versus the mountains being removed? Well, that's where the tabernacle of the Most High is. That's a nice Old Testament Christianese word, tabernacle. It's not something we use every day. Rebecca, grab my tabernacle for our trip to the, you know, West Coast this week. We don't talk about tabernacles. What is it? It was a place of meeting. It was a special tent. It was basically this as canvas and posts. It was the church. It was where God met his people. It was where the presence of God was. It was where the presence of God was. It was where he was. Now, we as Christians, right, we get the idea that God is omnipresent, which is true. He's everywhere. So it kind of gets us a little mushy and squishy about, well, where is he? He's everywhere. So that really doesn't mean anything to say it's in the presence of God. This is talking about something different. This isn't talking about like he's everywhere, so he touches everything and he's in control of everything. It's not talking about sovereignty or control. We're talking about presence. We're talking about his person. We're talking about relationships. We're talking about love. We're talking about family. We're talking about those good things that we think of when we think of sitting down at the I don't know, Thanksgiving table, right? And you see family members you haven't seen in a long time. You can see pictures of them. You can Skype with them. You can do all you want, but there's nothing quite the same as sitting down across from the table from grandma and saying, "I haven't seen you in so long. How have you been? I'm so glad to be with you. I'm here with you." That's the kind of thing that the scriptures are talking about when they say the tabernacle. But it's not It's not your grandmother, it's not your cousin, it's not your nephew, your son, or your daughter. It's the Lord Most High. And so we take away from the text that while we look at the world as chaotic and broken and scattered and flying all over the place like dishes that are broken on the floor, and there was no doubt that chaos was reigning as that bullet went through the air. There was no doubt about that. We all know that. We just have to look at the world and see things are broken. But like we said, what makes the difference for us? It's where God is. The tabernacle of God in our life. Where is he in your life? Where is he in my life? Not just some out there ethereal kind of idea of like out pie in the sky, but like, where is he in your life right now? Where is he working in your life? If you had to sit down right now and I had to write down, what is God doing in my life? Where is he in my life right now? Am I working on the same things he is? Am I letting him set the stage for what I'm doing in my life right now? Inside. Remember we talked about how we're flawed and broken? Well, God's working in you. He promises to do that as his child. That's our hope of sanctification, right? Those strong tenets of the faith that we hold that say, there is salvation, sanctification, or justification, sanctification, and glorification. We understand the stages, like, right? Christ died for us, so we're saved. And as we live our life, he makes us more and more and more like his son Jesus. And that's what we want. That's sanctification. And he says, Bill, I've got this part of your life I need you to work on, because I'm going to keep bringing it up to your attention. Maybe it's through circumstances. Maybe it's through a friend. Maybe it's through Bible verses. There's some way that God keeps bringing that thing back into focus in your life, and that this is what I'm working on in you right now. Am I working on it with him, or am I fighting him on it? Am I with him, or am I going my own way and going a separate direction? All of the earth will submit to God in the end. It says the nations raged and the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice and the earth melted. There is all of this noise in the world, and we remember this as we are faced with the calamity of the worlds around us, that no matter how loud it gets, no matter how explosive it might seem, the world still knows the voice of the one who created it. And when he says, peace, be still, the wind and the waves still stop, and the trouble will still cease. He is still Lord, he still sits on the throne, and that power still sits with him, no matter else what else might be going on. Verses 8 and 9, as we continue on, says, come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. When we stop and think about what God does, it's kind of an interesting picture, right? Because verse 9 sounds kind of nice, right? He makes wars to cease. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. And he's destroying all of these weapons of war, all of the things that are used to kill and to harm and to destroy, all of these things. When he speaks, when he stands up, there will be none of that. He will destroy all of that. But it also says in verse 8 that he makes destruction and desolation. Not destruction, desolation is actually what it says. It's interesting. In praying about this, and like, what does that mean? Like, what are you trying to say? What is the Holy Spirit trying to say through the psalmist when he says this about there is this picture of desolation on one hand, and there is a picture of the ceasing of evil and strife and war on the other? Why are those things painted together? I believe, in praying about this and considering, I believe the Holy Spirit is saying to us that there is a conflict. It is real, but there is a time when God will speak, and all of the striving will stop. Have you ever gone into a room and there's a bunch of little kids and they're all fighting over that one toy in the room? Okay, so I'll admit, I was the kid on the playground who always fought the other kid for that little digger thing in the sandbox. I was like, yes, I want that. Or the zip line. You know, there's always a line and somebody's arguing about whose turn it is. And as they're getting more and more, you know, into it about whatever's happening. And then the adult shows up and all of the arguing just the dad or the mom or someone's, the figure of authority steps in and says, that's done. No one's using the zip line. That was my dad's method. I remember that. If you complain one more time about it, you're not using it for a week. And they're like, okay, complaining has stopped. when the authority of God comes into the world, as chaotic and as broken as it is, there will be silence. There will not be a challenge to his authority. He will break those spears and he will burn the bows and he will do those things, and no one will raise a hand to stop him because he is the Lord Most High. It is the power of God on display. I believe the author says that. It says, come and look. The writer is saying, come over here. Look at what God's about to do. Look what he's going to do. He's going to bring desolation. He's going to level everything. And then he's going to get rid of all of this stuff. All of the people that stand to oppose him. All of the nations that stand to fight him. All of the evil. And remember, our war is not against flesh and blood. There was a hand that pulled a trigger that sent a bullet through the neck of Charlie Kirk. But that didn't originate in the heart of man. Or maybe it did, but it was certainly helped along by more than that. If we don't believe there's a spiritual battle raging before this, we better think so after this. Because if we miss that signal, if we miss that point, and I can tell you more about it because I was involved in politics with other things, and I can tell you some of the stuff that was involved with that group and what happened with it. And I will tell you what, that group had a bullseye on it for a long time, and I never realized how much of that was due to the fact that they probably were doing stuff that nobody wanted them to do because, well, I won't go down too many rabbit trails. I've been warned about rabbit trails. I go down a lot of rabbit trails. But I'm just telling you that if you did not believe that there was a real, viable, palpable spiritual battle happening in the world around us, in this nation, in our hearts, and in the neighborhood around us, neighbors, like people across the street from us, if we didn't believe that before, we better believe it now, because otherwise we're missing, I don't know, you're missing the foghorn. The train horn is blaring in our ears and saying, this is happening. Wake up and smell the coffee, because it's right there. I am remiss because I missed it. I saw signs of things like this, and I didn't pray about it like I should have. I don't feel good about that. So I'm just saying that it's something for us to learn from. God allows, God is in control. God doesn't need anything from you or from me. But for some reason, he wants us involved. And so we better learn to be involved and better learn to listen with ears that hear. Because these are things that are happening and people are dying. And it's real. And souls are on the line because of the work. If that ministry doesn't go forward, there will be gospel messages that will never be preached because of it. We can't let that happen. Carrying on. Verses 10 and 11 say this to us. By the way, notice that the voice changes. It's not the voice of the psalmist writing anymore. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Back to the psalmists. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. The God who says these things, be still and know that I am God. There is a time for action, and there is a time for movement, and there is a time for pedal to the metal, just do it all. But there is a time to be still and to know that God is God. It is the starting point of all other things. It is the beginning place. We talked about the beginning, how the presence of God is the thing that made the difference, right? That's the thing that separates us. That's the refuge that we have in the midst of the great trouble. I have a question for you, though, because I couldn't get around this in my own head. So I wanted to share my struggle with you. So we think of where is God? Where is God? And where? Because I want to be there, because that's where the refuge is, right? It's simple logic. If God is our refuge, and that's the place where we find our safety, and that's the place where we find our security, and that's the place where we can go to in our trouble, where is he? How do I get there? Like, really, how do we get there? I didn't really know how to look at that for a while, because, I mean, there's all kinds of different ways you can be. But it gets more convoluted sometimes the more you break it down. It's an answer without being an answer. And so I was flipping through another verse, and I saw the example of Jesus rising up in the morning and his disciples followed him. And it kind of struck me. When Jesus was on earth, right, he was God. He was God in flesh. He walked and dwelt among us. The disciples were his people, like we are his people. They're called by his name. They were associated with him. They were his disciples. We are his disciples. Because he had a physical form and a body, and he could stand up and walk and move, he stood up in the morning and he packed his stuff. I don't know, maybe he didn't have a backpack. I don't know, whatever. Imagine Jesus. He's there. He's getting up in the morning. You're getting up too. Puts away his toothbrush, does whatever he's doing, and he starts to walk out the door. He says, "Hey, Jesus, where are you going today?" "Well, I'm going down to Samaria." I think, well, but the only problem with Samaria is it's got a lot of Samaritans in it. Shouldn't we go the other way? Go somewhere else. I mean, there's all kinds of really nice places we could go visit. There's some really wonderful churches we could go say hi to, maybe even get some donations. I'm being facetious for the sake of saying, when Jesus got up in the morning and said, "We're going this place or that place," the disciples didn't have any say on where Jesus went. They had a choice to make, though. He was going that way down the road. And sometimes it was attractive and sometimes it wasn't. But they had a choice to make. Am I going to walk with Jesus right now? Am I going to follow him down that road? And it was palpable, like literally, I got to get up and walk. We don't have that right now. We don't have a palpable, like, I'm going to get up and walk. Or do we? Maybe it is that palpable. Have you thought about that? If Jesus is really in our life, and he has beforehand, the Bible tells us, and he has laid out from the foundations of the earth things for us to do. It says, good works, that you might do them. They've been foreordained since before he even called into existence the world. He has a plan for your life, for things for you to be doing. And we know from the scriptures that Christ in us is the hope of glory. We know that it's only Christ in us that accomplishes those good things. So when I get up in the morning, do I ask the Lord Jesus, where are you going today? Because I want to go that same way. And I would put it to you, and I don't know, maybe he didn't think of it this way, maybe he did, I don't know. But I would put it to you that Charlie Kirk got up each morning, and the role that he went, when he went to go to that Utah campus, he went there because that's where Jesus was going that day. And so he went there too. And that's why he was in the place of refuge. That's why there was peace in the midst of that, because he made a habit of living his life every day going where Jesus wanted him to go. And so you have that peace. Not because you're there, or not because you've got it all together, or because you know the right things, or you got it all figured out, but because you know Jesus is right next to you. That doesn't mean that you aren't in the middle of chaos, because I hate to break it to us all, but sometimes Jesus walked right into the middle of chaos. He walked right into the storm. He went into Jerusalem. hey, Jesus, you know they're trying to kill you, right? Maybe we should not go there. And what does he do? It says he sets his face like flint. I'm going because this is where my Father wants me to go. So I'm going there. You coming or not? So when Jesus wakes up in the morning of our life, and we wake up and I drag myself out of bed and I hit the snooze button for the second time, and I finally get going, am I asking myself, Jesus, where are you going today in my life? Because I want to go there. And I mean literally go there. Maybe it's I'm going to work today because that's where Jesus is going to work. So I go to work. But I should be open to the fact that if God says, Bill, I'm not going to work today, I'm going somewhere else. Would I say, hey guys, sorry, I'm not going to be able to make it. Jesus is going over here. I'm not coming in today. I got to go be with him. I mean, I don't advocate making that phone call exactly like that, but in essence, yes. If God says, I'm going over here, I'm just saying to break through the idea of fitting Jesus into our schedule, because our schedule is our schedule, and God, that must be God's will for me to be here because that's how I planned it. It works out so nicely, and my degree fits with what I'm doing, and it's just so, it's everything so nice. They got a 401k, they got benefits, they got blah, blah, blah. Whatever it is, it all seems so nice. It's got to be right, right? Incorrect. Try again. Jesus didn't do that. That's not how he worked. And so I'm not saying to play hooky from school, and I'm not saying that necessarily. But if God asked you to, would you do it? Are we comfortable enough with God saying, I'm going to have you go here and do this thing right now, and you have a conviction, and God says, I want you to go do this, and that means I got to call out of work today. Would I do it? I better. I mean, the obvious answer, we all know the answer is yes, you should do that. But would I? What if he actually asked me to do that? What if he actually asked me to go stand up in front of a bunch of angry college kids and answer questions about transgenderism and why the scripture is true and why the biblical family still matters and why? What if he asked me to do that? Would I do it? Charlie did it. I better. If not, I better figure out what's wrong and get it fixed, because I better be willing to do that, because at the end of the day, at the foot of the cross, we're all on level ground, and it's only by the grace of God that we are what we are. Charlie Kirk is a man who lived and he died, just like all of us will live and we will die. God alone knows that man's heart, but I will tell you what, like I said before, he had courage and he had a willingness to go to a group of people where he was not welcome, and I respect that. And he spoke the truth, and he died speaking the truth. As tragic as it sounds, if I gotta go, that sounds like a good way to go. Not that I wish that for anyone or for anything, but if it's gonna happen, if that's what it means, I better be ready to count the cost. And I'd invite all of us to consider that, because we won't find refuge unless we are where Jesus is. That's the end of Psalm 46. The Lord of hosts is our refuge. He is powerful. He is able to deliver. He is strong. He is lacking in nothing. And you might be in the middle of the worst storm of your life, but you will have peace because you will be with him. But guess what? If you decide to leave him, you won't have it. We can live a good life. We can look nice. We can have all the right things, all the I's dotted and all the T's crossed, but it won't make a hill of beans difference because Jesus isn't there. Because it's not the stuff that gives us peace. It's God. So, I just want to close. I'm going to read something, if it's okay to you, that was I was able to read the other day. Someone shared this with me. It's a little bit long, but I think it's worth it. I intentionally chopped a couple of points off my sermon so we could read it. So I think it's worthwhile. So just follow along, and I hope this is a blessing to you and challenges you as it did me. Yeah, it's an article that was written. It says, "The Cross Still Offends." That's written by a man by the name of Pastor Rich Bitterman. And this is what it says. The bullet tore the air in half. A folding chair rattled. A Bible dropped. A young man slumped sideways beneath a white event tent, eyes wide with the weight of eternity. It was supposed to be a conversation, a quote-unquote prove-me-wrong segment. But this time, rebuttal came not with words, but with a rifle. Charlie Kirk didn't get to finish his sentence. "I got the news just before prayer meeting. I contemplated this death as I prepared to lead saints in prayer. But I didn't feel like praying, not tonight. My hands were still, my mouth was ready, but my soul was pacing, angry, grieving, tempted. Tempted to grow quiet. Tempted to sit this one out. Tempted to wonder if any of this, faith, boldness, public gospel witness, is still worth it. Because hatred in this country isn't simmering anymore. It's boiling. Europe is trembling. Israel is burning. Rockets lit the sky over Gaza again. And now here on American soil, the blood of a Christian apologist paint the pavement of a university quad. What do you do with that? What do you say when courage gets gunned down in daylight?" Charlie Kirk was no perfect man. None of us are. But he had backbone, where most of us don't anymore. He was a believer, unashamed, unafraid. He understood that real conversations only happen when truth is welcome at the table. And the truth he carried most was Christ. He brought the gospel into public space on purpose. Because the gospel isn't supposed to stay in church basements and private Bible studies. It is meant to confront. It is supposed to offend. It was not made for safety. The word became flesh, and they nailed him to a tree. So, of course, they came for Charlie. Of course, they reached for a gun. This is what evil does when it runs out of arguments. It doesn't reason. It kills. That's the part that catches in my throat. Not just the sadness, but the strategy of hell behind it. The enemy wants us afraid. He wants us to see what happened to Charlie and backpedal. He wants the rest of us to whisper, to soften the message, to believe the lie that faith should stay private. But Christ never whispered. He preached in temples, on hillsides, in courtrooms, at dinner tables. And when they told him to be quiet, he picked up his cross. Not a symbolic one, a real one. Heavy, bloody, splintered. When Jesus said, "Follow me," he didn't hand out maps. He handed out crosses. That's what I remembered tonight. I sat in our prayer space, surrounded by saints who had brought prayer lists and worn Bibles, and I realized I didn't want to lead them in mourning. I wanted to lead them into battle, not with banners or fists, but with open Bibles and tear-stained prayers. The kind of war that kneels in gravel beside the wounded and hands them living water and refuses to leave. The kind that speaks both mercy and judgment without flinching. The kind Charlie died for. This world is not a friend to grace, but grace isn't fragile. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Paul didn't leave that question unanswered. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Romans 8:35. He piles up every fear you and I carry and then sets them on fire. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. That means bullets don't win. Slander doesn't work. Prison bars don't win. Death doesn't win. You can lose everything in this world and still walk into glory with your head lifted high. Because the love of God in Christ Jesus isn't suspended by headlines or gunfire. There are two worlds unfolding right now. The one you see and the one you don't. One is filled with chaos. The other is filled with crowns. I believe that when Charlie Kirk's body slumped to the concrete, his soul stood upright in heaven, not limping, not silenced, not stunned, but crowned. He didn't fall. He crossed. The great cloud of witnesses gained another voice, and I wonder if Stephen met him there, the first martyr, the man who got stoned for preaching what the crowd didn't want to hear, the man who in his final breath saw the heavens open. The only time in all of Scripture we see Jesus standing at the right hand of God, rising to receive one of his own. I like to believe he stood again. Are you afraid? Do you feel the tremble in your spirit? Do you wonder if it's still worth it to speak boldly, to carry your Bible, to preach the gospel in a world that just doesn't disagree, but wants you gone? You're not alone, and you're not weak for feeling that, but you are called to something stronger than silence. Don't let fear become your theology. The cost is high, but the reward? The reward is Christ, and he is not a concept. He is a king. Heaven is not empty. It is filled with the scarred saints who refused to bow to fear, men who were stoned, women who were burned, children who sang while the flames climbed, and every last one of them arrived. There is no difficulty that can cancel the promise of God. There is no persecution that can derail your destination. There is no sniper's bullet that can separate a soul from Christ. Your life is not measured by how long you live on earth, but by how much of it was spent pointing to heaven. Paul said, "I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith." Then he looked toward the reward. Not a monument, not a mention in history books, but a crown, handed to him by the one with nail marks still in his hands. So let me say this clearly. We do not mourn like the world mourns. We do not write eulogies dripping with sentiment. We sing songs of resurrection. We carry the banner of the kingdom that does not tremble. Charlie Kirk did not die for nothing. He died carrying the same message you and I must now carry forward. The cross stands tall, this tomb is still empty, and the gospel has not lost 1 ounce of power. So pick up your cross, wipe your eyes, and keep going. The crown is worth it. The king is coming, and there is still time to speak. Even if they shoot, Lord, give us the courage. And if not safety, give us joy. For we carry not just the message, but the marks. And you are worthy of every bruise. Just as a side note, as we close, one of the reasons we selected Psalm 46 for the message today was just hours before Charlie Kirk was shot on stage, his wife posted that on Facebook as a reminder that God is our refuge and our very present help in time of trouble. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you so much for this day. We thank you so much that, Father, you are alive and strong and powerful. We thank you, Father, for the faithful witnesses that have come before us. We thank you for the life of Charlie Kirk. We thank you for others who have gone before as well. We remember that this has always been the cost and this has always been the way. Nothing is new. Nothing has changed, but the call is the same. Father, help us to take up our crosses, to be where you are, to follow you where you go, even if it's into the middle of an angry crowd, and to know that there is our refuge. That most dangerous place is the safest place for us because we are there in you. Please help us, Father, to not weigh things the way the world weighs things, but to see clearly what stands before us. Father, we ask that you would be glorified through our lives, and we pray that, Father, that this event in our life, the loss of this brother in Christ, would mark a change in all of our lives, and that, Father, we would see how you would work when we get up and go with you every morning out into this world, and we see what you will do in it. We thank you, Father. We praise you and glorify your name, for indeed you are risen. Resurrection awaits us all. The tomb is still empty, and you are still on the throne, and we love you, Lord. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.